As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. Those words describes the life of the author of one of the best-selling books of all time, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was born in poverty in 1628 in the English village of Elstow, just outside of Bedford, to Thomas and Margaret Bunyan. His father was a tinker, which is a mender of pots and pans, of kettles. And as he grew, while he did get a little bit of schooling, John Bunyan, he learned his father's trade, and he set out to be a traveling tinker. After a time in the English army, and remember, this is in the mid-1600s, he returned home, and he got married. But of his time in the army, he would write this in his autobiography. He would write these words: "Until I came to the state of marriage, I was the very ringleader of all the youth that kept me company in all manner of vice and ungodliness." The name of his autobiography is what I think is the best book title of any book. It is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's a great title. And in that book, in Grace Abounding, he states that his and his wife's families were so poor. He says, "We came together as poor might be, not having so much household stuff as a dish or a spoon betwixt us both." In fact, they're only... to their union, the only thing she brought was her inheritance, which was two books. But those books were books by great Puritan preachers, and as Bunyan read them, God began the process of converting his heart. And gradually, he would later write that he would give up recreations like dancing, bell ringing, and sports. He began attending church and fought off the temptation, apparently, of ringing bells. One morning, he said, "As I did lie in bed," this is from his autobiography, he says, "I was at other times most fiercely assaulted with this temptation to sell and part with Christ. The wicked suggestion still running in my mind, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, sell him, as fast as a man could speak." Later, Bunyan was drawn to a church when he saw three or four poor women sitting at the door talking about the things of God. And soon he was befriended by the pastor of this separatist church, and the pastor's name was John Gifford. And so this tinker, traveling tinker, this mender of pots and pans, joined the church, and eventually he became a lay minister in the church. And within 4 years, he was drawing crowds from all over England. And this is what he says of his own preaching. He says, "I went myself in chains to preach to them in chains, and carried that fire in my own conscience that I persuaded them to beware of." Well, Bunyan's rise in popularity as a preacher, it coincided with the reign of King Charles II. Now, these separatist churches, the separatist pastors and churches, they removed themselves from the Church of England for theological and political differences. And with the reign of King Charles, the freedom to worship that they had experienced for several years was put to an end, and those not conforming with the mandates of the Church of England were ordered to be arrested. And so by January of 1661, John Bunyan sat imprisoned in the county jail in Bedford, England. However, he says the worst punishment for him was being separated from his wife and four children, the oldest of which, a daughter named Mary, was born blind. He wrote this. He said, "The parting hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones." And so he tried to support his family by making shoelaces while in jail. But really, they survived by the charity of good people for their well-being. But John Bunyan could have freed himself from his imprisonment by simply promising not to preach. That's all it would take. But he refused. In fact, he told the local authorities, the local jailer, that he would rather remain in prison until moss grew on his eyelids than fail to do what God commanded. John Owen was one of the most brilliant theologians since the time of the New Testament, I think, and a contemporary of John Bunyan. They lived at the same time. When John Owen was asked by King Charles why he went to hear such an uneducated man preach, he replied, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." And Bunyan stayed there in prison for 12 years. And it was during that time that he wrote, or at least started, Pilgrim's Progress, along with many other books. Bunyan's legacy extended beyond his own lifetime from men like John Owen to John Newton, you know him, the author of Amazing Grace, who wrote a foreword to the Pilgrim's Progress, to Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this in his own autobiography, he wrote these words about Bunyan. He said, "He had studied our authorized version till his whole being was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, 'Why, this man is a living Bible.' Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer, considered Bunyan to be his favorite author. Presidents Theodore Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt, and Ronald Reagan all quoted from Pilgrim's Progress at various times, and President Grover Cleveland had it memorized. But this great literary masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress, which influenced more people than any other book except for the Bible itself, it grew out of the experience of facing severe opposition to the simple preaching of God's Word. God used this brave yet uneducated preacher as a means through which he would build his church. And even while sitting in a prison in Bedford, England, making shoelaces in order to provide for his family, Christ's promise remained true: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Throughout history, men like Charles II, Pope Leo X, who opposed Martin Luther, Adolf Hitler, Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, the Kim dynasty in Korea, various Muslim dictators throughout the Middle East, they have one thing in common. They have actively opposed the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as such have opposed God Himself. See, God is at work. And God's enemies are going to try everything possible to thwart His good purposes. God is in the business of building His church. God is calling His own people to Himself. Satan is in the business of destroying the church. "Your adversary, the devil," Peter warns, "prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Seeking you to devour. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, the first step in building His church here in Acts 13 is to establish godly leaders. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at that in depth, that vision for discipleship, that training up of godly men, some who will stay here and be able to teach others right here in Logansville, and some of whom we will willingly send out in order to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we saw last week that this work of building the church is a God-directed mission. God calls godly men from among the church to preach His word, and the church then affirms and ordains those men into the ministry. Then, as we said last week, again, that ministry moves us spiritually because it is focused on God's word. It is focused on the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But they will try. Acts 13. I want to read verses 1 through 12. Now there were at the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray again. Lord, please give us ears to hear and help us to see what you would have for us to learn today. Help us to understand. Teach us wondrous things about your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing to remember when you face opposition, really opposition to the preaching of God's word, is that it is not your opposition. It's not my opposition. It's God's opposition. Charles II was not primarily opposed to John Bunyan. He hated him for sure, but he wasn't primarily opposed to Bunyan. He was primarily opposed to God. This is God's opposition. Well, the first opponent that Barnabas and Saul faced was ironically named the Son of Jesus. Let's pick up the account here again in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So a little bit here about these names. Bar-Jesus and Elymas are the same person. Now, Jesus, as a name, was actually a fairly common name during this time period. So don't read anything into that. It's Yeshua. Joshua is a form of. And whenever you see Bar, B-A-R, as a prefix to a name, it means son of. And so in this case, son of Jesus or son of Yeshua. So simply, that probably was his father's name. His other name, Elymas, is a Hebrew name meaning wise man or magician. Really what it means is magi. That's what we are supposed to think of. And these magi were a part of the local folk religion of the day. And often they would incorporate various superstitions and astrology, and because he is Hebrew, he would no doubt mix them all together with the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Luke here, the author of Acts, calls him a Jewish false teacher, false prophet. These magi were sort of like witch doctors in Africa, or maybe what we might call spiritual advisors in our own day and age. In contrast to him is the Roman proconsul. That's the Senate representative from Rome. So in the places where Rome needed to send an army, they would have military commanders who would be in charge. But here, apparently, on Cyprus, there was peace, and so they sent a bureaucrat, a Senate representative. His name is Sergius. But really what is about to play out here is a battle over his soul. On the one hand, you have this magician who is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, as verse 8 says there. And on the other hand, you have this gifted preacher seeking to proclaim the truth. But make no mistake, this really is a spiritual battle. The opposition that we see here is opposition not just to Barnabas and Saul. It is opposition to God. And so this intelligent interested in hearing from Barnabas and Saul, the word of God, it says. May this be us. My prayer is that you don't come here because you want to hear me. My prayer is that you come here as you hunger and thirst for the word of God. Well, Bar-Jesus, the magician, we might say Bar-Jesus the wise, he intervenes and he opposed Barnabas and Saul. And really what verse 8 means is that he actively argued against the truth of the faith that these preachers were proclaiming. He makes a sustained attempt to turn the proconsul, to turn Sergius away from accepting the faith. Just like those who opposed the preaching of the gospel today. His motives were no doubt selfish. He probably saw himself out of his advising job if the proconsul came to believe in Jesus. You see, those in power are often threatened by the message of the gospel. That's why so many dictators are trying to stamp it out, trying to outlaw it, trying to stop it from being proclaimed, because they are threatened. That's why so many dictators have worked hard to crack down on the spread of Christianity in their nations. They understand that if people are converted to Christ and they shift their allegiance to Him, they will reject the oppression and in many cases idolatry demanded of them under the current political regime. That's what's happening in North Korea. That's what's happening in China. That's what's happening all over the world. And so in a vain attempt to maintain his influence here with the proconsul, Elymas Bar-Jesus sought to turn him away from the faith. See, the Word of God is not simply some old book of stories that we read. When properly proclaimed, the Word of God calls for a response. The preaching of the gospel demands a response. God's enemies will work tirelessly to get people to respond with a denial of the faith. Well, most responses will not be as overt as this. They will be subtle. They will be sneakier. In our day, they will be appeals to things like science, as if science was infallible and unchanging, right? There will be appeals to modernity, appeals to common sense. That just doesn't make any sense. Resurrection? Impossible. Opposition to the gospel might be an attack on the preacher, the proclaimer's motives and his character. Very often this will take place behind the scenes, undermining the message by undermining the messenger. And again, and I want you to be sure that you understand this. I'm not talking about just the preacher of the church. I'm talking about anybody who is proclaiming the gospel, who is saying the gospel, telling it to others. I'm talking about you. If you are faithfully proclaiming the gospel to your friends and to your relatives, you will most likely at some point face opposition, especially as we see the day drawing near, especially in these increasingly dark times, right? We face opposition. Zach and I were in the car yesterday, going for a ride. We were listening to an interview, and the person was talking about the idea of the increasing opposition to Christianity and the gospel in our own nation, and he asked this question. He said, how many people in our churches, if when they showed up to church on Sunday morning, were met by some bureaucrat with a clipboard, actually he said some pencil-necked geek with a clipboard, taking down all of our information for the government so that they could fine you for coming to a place that promotes discrimination, for example, based on sexual orientation, how many of those people would simply leave and not come back? If there was a government representative, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but if there was a government representative standing out in the parking lot taking down your information because you were here, would you come anyway? If we lost our tax-exempt status, would you come anyway? If your charitable giving was no longer deductible, would you come anyway? If it was dangerous, would you come anyway? If we couldn't sing out loud, if we couldn't put a sign up out front, if you couldn't carry your Bible in public, listen, all of these things happen around the world. Would you come anyway? Well, this guy went on to say that one of our biggest problems is that we continue to say, well, that won't happen here, even though that's how it's happened virtually everywhere else. We would do well to remember the lesson of this account. Leading someone to Christ, sharing the gospel with someone, it's not a sales pitch. You've all bought a car, right? What do I have to do today to get you to accept Jesus into your heart? That's not what it's about. It's not simply an academic lecture. Here are four facts that you need to know. God is holy. Man has sinned. Jesus was sent. Believe in Him. Let's go home. It's not an academic lecture. Those things are true. This is a process of proclaiming the good news to someone, and it's an all-out war against the forces of hell, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus Himself teaches us this in Matthew chapter 13. Just listen to this. He tells a parable, Matthew 13, verse 24. It says, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to him, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And jump down to verse 36. This is his explanation of that parable. He says this, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." What Jesus is saying is that wherever God sows His true children, the wheat here in this parable, Satan comes along and sows counterfeit weeds, children of the devil. And Paul recognizes this fact, but in responding to God's enemies, he understands that it also requires a spirit-filled, spirit-directed boldness. What we need to remember as we understand that this is God's work and this is God's opposition is that this is also God's judgment. It is God's judgment. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. From this point on, two things happen that change in the book of Acts. First, Saul becomes permanently known as Paul, because this is his Greek name and he's ministering primarily to Greeks. And the second thing that happens is that Paul takes the lead. And see, up until this point, we've seen it's been Barnabas and Saul. That's how it's always been listed. But right there in verse 13, the next section, it becomes Paul and his companions. We will read of Paul and Barnabas. Jesus himself referenced an old Hebrew ideal when he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And so here we see that in the case of Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas. And so led by God's Spirit, Paul focuses his attention intently on this Jewish false teacher. He burns holes into his soul, essentially. And he does five things. First, in verse 10, he says that this Bar-Jesus is a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. There's an irony there. His name is Son of Jesus. But Paul says, "You are a son of the devil." He's a tool of the adversary, of Satan. This is judgment language. Paul here is saying that Bar-Jesus is one of the weeds in Jesus' parable, and that his destiny is to be gathered up and thrown into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who are actively working against God are his enemies and stand condemned. Secondly, Paul declares that Bar-Jesus was full of deceit and villainy. He's a liar and a thief. Jesus used the same kind of language against his adversaries, the Pharisees, in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Paul was full of the Holy Spirit because he was a child of God. Elymas Bar-Jesus here was full of lies and villainy because he was a son of the devil, who is the father of lies. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" The imagery in this question here is very rich. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And of course, we know that John the Baptist made that very declaration. And he tied it to repentance when he proclaimed in Matthew chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says this. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Paul is accusing Bar-Jesus here of trying to undo repentance, of attempting to manipulate the guidance of God as he leads this proconsul Sergius to repentance and to belief. And as a result, the fourth thing that Paul does is announces God's judgment on him. Look again at the first part of verse 11. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." The power of God is set against this Jewish magi, this Jewish magician, because he was God's enemy. He was the enemy of God's straight paths. And so God is now the enemy of Bar-Jesus. It is a fearful thing, the preacher of Hebrews would say, to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's the fifth thing that Paul does. He announces that God's judgment will be total blindness. See, in his case, the darkness of the mind, his mind was dark, his foolish mind was darkened. And as a result, he was now going to be physically blind as well. Sin has consequences. It might not be this drastic for us, but it does have consequences. However, this judgment is only temporary, and it pales in comparison to what he will face in eternity if he does not repent. And beloved, the same is true for us. Blindness is nothing compared to the judgment of God. Blindness is nothing compared to the judgment of God. See, while Bar Jesus, Elimus still has breath, there's hope for repentance. The fact that he wasn't killed immediately is a testimony to God's grace and his mercy. The same is true for us, and here's the good news. Paul will later explain in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Don't sit there and think, well, I'm not actively opposing the preaching of the gospel, so I'm not really God's enemy. Thank God I'm not like Bar Jesus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. No, instead we should be saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what repentance looks like. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The similarities between these two men here, Elimus and Paul, think about Paul's conversion years earlier. It should be clear. Paul found repentance and he found the light, and he was now full of the Holy Spirit. Elimus' only hope was repentance. And that's where his story ends here. We don't know what happened to him. There's nothing else said. But not only does God's work involve God's judgment, the hope is that it also involves God's salvation. Look at verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." This is God's salvation. It wasn't the judgment that astonished him. It wasn't even the miracle that the Spirit performed here at the hands of Paul. We know from our study of the Gospels that seeing miracles often do not cause people to believe. God's enemies will continue to try to stop the spread of the gospel. They will try to shut up the mouths of the preachers. They will try to stop common believers from giving a reason for the hope that is within them. And the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. And the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This demands a response. Listen again to Romans 5. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Let's remember that we are justified by his blood. Let's rejoice as we remember that if you have put your faith and your trust in him, you have been justified by his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul will write, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Pray with me, and then let's approach the Lord's table together. Lord, this is your work. The building of your church is up to you. Lord, we know that when you promised to build your church, that was a big promise. It was a promise to build the church. Lord, we are just a small blip on the radar of the church. Just a moment in history like a vapor that will pass away. But Lord, we want to be active in your mission. We want to be obedient to your call. And Lord, this morning we want to remember and rejoice that we are saved, that we are justified, that we are a part of your church because of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning for who you are and what you have done. We praise you and we thank you this morning for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.